Let me pray for us, and then we'll get stuck in. God our Father, we thank you that our lives and times are in your hands. Thank you for your goodness, your wisdom, and your power. We ask that you would encourage our hearts this morning as we seek daily to trust and obey. We want to pray similarly for our children and young people meeting elsewhere, that you would do your word inside of them, that they would hear, receive, and continue trusting and obeying the gospel. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're thinking this morning about two topics: perseverance and assurance. So, perseverance, staying Christian to the end; assurance, knowing that you are a Christian. Today's actually our last Sunday school this side of Christmas, and in this Basic Doctrines series, we've worked our way now through roughly the first half of the Westminster Confession, which deals mainly with Scripture, God, sin, and salvation. And where we get up to is kind of biblically and theologically quite a natural breakpoint, but it's also the logical place where your mind goes, where you think about, when you think about being a Christian. Will I stay a Christian till the end? This side of glory, as people whose thoughts, feelings, self-perceptions go up and down, how do I know that I'm a Christian? So that's what we're going to think about this morning. As ever, on the left-hand side of the page to help us, you'll find the relevant paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And on the right-hand column on the handout, just some headings which I'm going to work through. We're going to start off by thinking about perseverance. Let me read chapter 17, paragraph 1. Those whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in it to the end and be eternally saved. So here we're thinking about what God has done and what God will do in and for his people. In those first couple of sentences, there is redemption applied. So all of the fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ's work applied to the souls of individual men and women, boys and girls. He accepts his people in the beloved, in union with Christ. He powerfully brings them to Christ, effectually calls them, you know, wakes up our dark, dull, dead hearts, such that we freely come to Christ, repenting and believing. And the beautiful encouragement here is that what God has begun, he will complete. In your Bibles, let me just a tiny bit of page flipping, please, to start with. Do turn up Philippians chapter 1 and then John chapter 10. Paul writes, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What God starts, he finishes. Similarly, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 28, 29. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life," that is his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." can see the security of the Christian person, held by the Father, given to the Son. Do you remember Christian people are like gift-wrapped presents given by the Father to the Son, who he redeems and holds on to all the way. And that is why we persevere. You see, God preserves, he holds on to his people, and that is the reason why we keep on going, why we keep on exercising the life of daily faith and obedience. And the New Testament is really clear. We are called to persevere. There's no room for thinking, well, God saves you so you can kick back and live sinfully. I mean, that's a symptom of someone who's actually never been converted in the first place. There's no room for disobedience, or if you like, for being a worldly Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. We're called to, you know, make our calling and election sure, to keep on adding Holy Spirit-driven virtues and graces day by day in the Christian life. Daily, we continue to trust and obey Christ. But behind it all, guaranteeing it all, is God's work in preserving his people. So, how do Christians persevere? Let me read paragraph 2. The perseverance of the saints does not depend upon their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, on the continuing presence of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and on the nature of the covenant of grace. These are the grounds of the certainty and infallibility of their perseverance. It's good news, isn't it? Continuing as a Christian to the end does not depend simply or finally on our wills. Rather, because of God's will and work. And in that little paragraph there, the Christian's security is guaranteed by the Holy Trinity. The Father lovingly chooses. Remember, he chooses those people and he then gives them to the Son. And in that loving choice, there is our security. The Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, his perfect sacrifice once for all time on the cross, and his intercession at the right hand of God, pleading for, guaranteeing the ongoing salvation of his people, assures our preservation. Also, the Holy Spirit's presence and help, another comforter, one like Jesus, who dwells in, who enables faith and obedience, assures our obedience, our preservation. And lastly, the certainty of the covenant of grace. I'm just going to read those verses from Jeremiah 32, which speak of the covenant of grace. Listen. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. You see what God promises in the covenant? He kind of assures our preservation from both sides. He says in the covenant, I will guarantee that you know, wayward people, and he knows our hearts, well, you will fear me, love me, and obey me. But also think from the other side, and I will never turn away from you. The wonder of the covenant of grace. At the same time, as Christians who persevere because God preserves us we have to face up to the reality of serious sin. Look on at the next paragraph, paragraph 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the pervasiveness of the corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means by which they are to be preserved, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue in them. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Some measure of God's graces and comforts is taken from them. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They harm others and give them occasion to sin and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Well, there's the trenches of the Christian life, isn't it? There's our sin. Real Christians face up to and battle with sin within us, the world around us, and our spiritual foe, the devil. Think about, well, I've jotted down there two believers who significantly fell. Think about Peter. He falls asleep in the garden when he's told to watch. He's warned, you'll deny me three times. No, I won't. I'll persevere in the faith. And he denies Christ three times. Or think of King David. Finds himself an adulterer, a murderer, a deceiver. Well, when a real Christian really stumbles into sin, what are the consequences? Well, the New Testament tells us that it grieves the Spirit. You know, we don't, if you like, we don't lose our relationship with God, but it is a relationship in which our God is grieved. It saddens him when we stumble into sin. It affects our relationship with God. Again, we haven't lost our adoption, we haven't been de-justified by the grace of God, that's impossible. But from our end, it can feel like, as David puts it, you've crushed my bones. You know, sort of speaking of how he feels about his relationship with God on account of his, you know, serious and persistent sin. Well, it feels like I've been crushed, or you are crushing me. It hurts others. It can scandalize others. It can lead others into sin. It also invites the Lord's discipline. So 1 Corinthians 11, there were Christians in the church in Corinth who, part of their sin was to despise each other, actually. It's a loveless church. And Paul says, actually, that is now why some of you are sick. It's even why some of you have died. The Lord's discipline. Temporal didn't mean that they were not Christians, but he chooses in discipline, in loving fatherly discipline, to hurt those he loves. Yet, think about Peter, think about David, think about their restoration, being brought back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with the God of the covenant. So real Christians, hey, we can seriously stumble. He holds off, he will preserve. Chapters 17 and 18 of the Confession are really tightly joined together. You can understand why. When you think about persevering as a Christian, you naturally think about assurance. Am I really a Christian? And also the very end of chapter 17 and the very start of chapter 18 also we'll see are very tightly connected. Let's go on and think, therefore, about assurance. So chapter 18, paragraph 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they are in God's favour and in a state of salvation, this hope of theirs will perish. Nevertheless, those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus, love him sincerely, and strive to live in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. a hope that shall never make them ashamed. The New Testament does warn about the reality of hypocrisy. I guess you'd see it, for example, in Jesus' parable of the soils. There are some who appear to receive the word, who appear for a time to exhibit even the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus, in Matthew 7, warns about those who make a profession of faith. They call out, "Lord, Lord," but on the last day, he will deny them. And the context of that passage helps explain why. So as we think about these very weighty matters, that is one of the things that the Bible holds before us. And I think it does so in part to warn and to encourage true Christians. Well, what of true believers? Well, Christians can really know that they are Christians. Halfway through that paragraph, Christian people may, in this life, be certainly assured. So simply, when you're in your right mind, and by the way, we're not always in our right minds, but when we're in our right minds, do you trust Christ for salvation and forgiveness? Do you love the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit's help and imperfectly, but do you seek to obey him? Then if so, be assured you belong to Christ. There's probably one Bible book which speaks to the issue of assurance probably more than any other, and that would be the Epistle of 1 John. I wonder if you'd just turn there, please. Chapter 5, verse 13 is where John explains the aim of his epistle. He actually tells us very helpfully, this is why I'm writing. So those Bible books that explicitly state their purpose, well, that's absolutely brilliant. You know, you want to kind of highlight that, actually or mentally. Because it tells you what, if you like, the prayerful application of that whole Bible book should be. This is what God wants to do through this scripture in you. So, 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, his purpose is assurance. He's writing to people who are Christians. They trust Christ. John's aim in writing, I want you to know that you have eternal life. Just skim through a few references with me as we see some of 1 John's tests, if you like. Turn back chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. One test of being a Christian, it's obedience. Not perfect obedience. We've just read in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But one of the basic hallmarks of someone who is joined to the Lord Jesus is that we're trying to point our lives his way. Or have a look at chapter 3. I'm going to read a slightly longer chunk from verses 14 to 24. In this paragraph here, we get most, if not all, of the key tests which John sets out in his whole letter. So chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, there's a sermon or two in those verses, but just notice very simply, 1 John's tests of being in the faith. Do you, verse 23, believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Test number one. Do you, as I've just said, obey him? And in particular, and this is really striking, do you love the brothers? For example, verse 14, do you love the brothers? Verse 17, responding to a brother who is in need. When you start thinking about your own assurance of salvation, I think different ones of us can kind of go in different directions. Some folk have very tender consciences and really struggle to believe that they are or could be real Christians. 1 John is actually a really precious gift. In a funny sort of way, and please understand what I do and don't mean when I say this, 1 John does not actually set the bar very high for knowing that you are a real Christian. Do you trust Jesus? With his help, are you trying to obey him, however imperfectly? And very specifically, do you love the brothers? One of the absolute hallmarks for trying to work out, am I a real Christian? You know, when you ever sit up in the middle of the night and think to yourself, crumbs, am I actually a fake Christian? Am I a carnal Christian? Am I a worldly Christian? I think we all do have moments like that. We need one another in those moments. And in particular, because one of the tests of being in Christ is loving the brothers, i.e. the brethren. Do you love other Christian people? Do you love your church? Now, just sort of a slight side note. There are lots of dear Christian people who are real Christian people, but who for whatever reason are cut off from church, sometimes through their own choice, sometimes through circumstances. That is such a deep shame. Not only does it deprive them of fellowship and others of their fellowship, but one thing it also does is deprive them from an opportunity to love the brothers and so grow their own assurance of salvation. It's just another reason why church matters. It's a sign that not only you love Christ, but you love his family. Let's turn over the page. Keep going. What kind of assurance? This is quite a long sentence. Bear with it. Paragraph 2. This certainty is not merely a conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, on the evidence in our hearts that the promised graces are present, and on the fact that the Spirit of adoption witnesses with our spirits that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption, is the pledge of our inheritance. So when we're talking about Christian assurance, knowing you're a Christian, what are we talking about? That first sentence, we are not talking about an educated guess or a likely bet. We are talking about certainty. One of the phrases the New Testament uses, Hebrews, it speaks about the full assurance of hope. How? Why? Because of God's promises. Remember the covenant's promises? He will be our God, we will be his people. But also, the internal evidence of God at work. as the promised graces are present in us. Yet every Christian, however imperfectly, shows the fingerprints of God the Holy Spirit. You do. I do. He works grace. He works godliness in us. And that is an encouragement to think, yes, I belong to him. But that's not all. The Holy Spirit directly assures us of salvation. I wonder, will you turn back to Romans 8? These are marvellous verses. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Well, he is the Holy Spirit of adoption. So he's the one who joins us to the Son, God the Son. He adopts us into the family of God. But more than that, he helps us to know and to feel our adoption. Verse 16, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, one way that comes out is in the Christian's instinct to pray. Perhaps in desperation or fear, as well as in joy and rejoicing, but I think Romans 8, is much of it is actually in the context of suffering. You know, you stab a Christian and they cry out, Abba, Father. Where does that instinct come from? It is a God-given one. The Holy Spirit helping us to be aware of our adoption as his dearly loved children and then to respond as children do if you've got a great and loving father. What do you do with wobbles in assurance? Let me read paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and contend with many difficulties before he partakes of it. Yet, because he is enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him by God, he may, without any extraordinary revelation, attain this assurance by a proper use of the ordinary means. It is therefore the duty of everyone to be very diligent in making certain that God has called and chosen him. By such diligence, his heart may grow in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties which obedience to God requires, the proper fruits of this assurance. Thus, it is far from inclining men to carelessness. Here we're being very real again. Real Christians do not always feel like they are real Christians. And that first sentence in paragraph 3 reminds us, and this is so important, the assurance of salvation is not necessary to be saved. You can be someone who truly trusts Christ without always being sure that you trust Christ. You see, there is a distinction between saving faith and knowing that you have saving faith. The former is obviously a requisite for salvation. The latter is not. Again, think of some wonderful examples in the Bible. The man in Mark chapter 9 who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. One in the same breath. Think of some of the psalmists, Asaph in Psalm 77, or Psalm 88, which is a psalm of just utter darkness. You know, a real believer who sees nothing in his experience that day of God's light. Does that mean he's actually outside of Christ? No. But that is sometimes what real believers feel like. Wonderfully, though, real Christians can grow in assurance. That's why John wrote his first letter. How? Not by extraordinary revelation. You don't get a special letter from God through the letterbooks one day saying, hey, be assured you really are a Christian. You don't get a special revelation, but the Holy Spirit does it as we use ordinary means. That doesn't sound a very exciting phrase, does it? You see, roughly halfway down that paragraph, the proper use of the ordinary means. You can think of those things as being a bit like God's tool bag. He can work directly and how he chooses to, but usually he works using a combination of tools in his tool bag. I don't know what you have in your tool bag. I keep a tool bag in my study. So here are the tools that God the Holy Spirit ordinarily likes to work through. The Bible. As we read the Bible at home with our families, as we receive God's word at church. Prayer. As we talk to him on our own and with others. Church and the fellowship gathering together. For sermons. To receive the Lord's Supper. Life together as his people. That is the tool bag that God has given, both to make people Christians, to grow people as Christians, and to help us know that we are Christians. And as we give ourselves to them, those ordinary means, you know, the screwdriver of Bible reading, the power drill of prayer and so on, well, we can grow, and we will grow, in confidence. Now, a question. Does assurance encourage people to sin? You can see that was one particular objection that someone raised to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 when he was talking about salvation by grace. Very specifically, this was something that the Roman Catholic Church in the late Middle Ages, in response to the Reformation, said. You know, it formally anathematized the idea that any Christian can have assurance. This is a wicked doctrine. It will lead people to sin. You get the logic. If you can be certain that you're in Christ, you'll be saved, you'll get to heaven, you'll just go off and do whatever you like. Oh, what a complete and utter monstrous aberration that is. What a complete and utter misunderstanding of the gospel. As we pursue God, we grow in love and we grow in thankfulness. You know, the grace of God has taught us to say no to ungodliness and to put on the graces of the Holy Spirit. Why do we struggle with doubt? Have a look at paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, or temporarily lost in various ways. As by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or violent temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even those who reverence him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet, true believers are never completely deprived of that seed of God and life of faith, that love for Christ and fellow believers, that sincerity of heart and conscience concerning duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Again, I thank God for the realism of the men who wrote the confession. It is the experience of Christian people that our assurance can be shaken, it can be diminished, it can temporarily be lost. Real Christians sometimes just simply do not feel like we are Christians. Why? Perhaps because of sin or carelessness, we neglect those means of grace. Just think about your own Christian experience. When you neglect the Bible or prayer, when you're half-hearted at church, do you feel as close to God? No, And that's right. Perhaps it's by persisting in some sin or crumbling when a sudden or violent temptation comes along. You know, think about David. You know, sort of suddenly out of nowhere, there's a beautiful woman on a roof and everything comes crashing down. Got to remember too, our sovereign God, in his wisdom, don't understand always why, he sometimes makes his children walk in the dark. You know, think of Psalm 88, or think of Psalm 31 and verse 22. The psalmist, David, I said in my alarm, I am cut off in your sight. He felt like he was cut off from God. But there is always light in the darkness. Even if we feel deserted, we are never without hope. Perhaps we feel like we're just clinging on to Christ by our fingertips, but we will continue to trust and to love, even just a tiny bit. And it's possible to then to experience the kindling, the kind of bursting into flame again of Christian assurance. Sometimes it is very hard fought. I think some folk this side of glory greatly struggle to feel assured of salvation. Or just think how wonderful it will be in the new creation, freed from not just sin, but doubt as well. And in the meanwhile, always supported and kept from utter despair. Perseverance and assurance. Now, we've only got a few minutes. Does anyone have any perhaps questions of clarification to start with? I didn't understand this, or what about that? Well, look, if we're content in that case, if you've got other questions, grab me privately at the end. Oh, Carl Porter, go on, shoot.
Can I just say one? In the paragraph three, so an unsure faith and the fight for assurance.
Yes.
The real Christians can grow in assurance and all by the ordinary means, which are all amazing ordinary means to do that. But they all seem quite insular. And one of the ways I find I really grow in assurance is actually as I follow his command to go and make disciples.
Yeah.
So as I take Christ to the outside world, outside the church, and then see God working through his word in all the scenarios that I see as people respond to it that Jesus teaches us to see, I really grow in assurance in that, particularly as I keep doing it no matter what happens. So I wonder if that's one
that would be to add, isn't it?
That would be added in there.
Yeah. I don't know if you all heard that. So one of the things which actually strengthens our confidence is the business of sharing the gospel. Evangelism, seeing God at work. I was reading Philemon this week. So he says, Philemon 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. I think that's saying what Carlos just said. So I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. So it helps you know better what is in you already. So, yeah, thank you for that encouragement. Yeah. Any other questions? Mark?
I guess the other challenge this morning is when we just don't feel like a Christian, and so many churches talk about experiencing God or experiencing the Spirit. And I think that sometimes can shipwreck people, because sometimes we just don't feel that. We don't feel like going to Bible study, we don't feel like going to church. But we just need to preach to ourselves that that is a good thing to do, a right thing to do. And to rest on his promises that, you know, even when we don't feel close to him, God is close to us. And like Carl said, when we draw near with other Christians, we'd be honest with them and say, I don't feel near the Lord. And someone says, well, you are, brother. You are in Christ. We're joyful with you and we grieve with you. And you know, it's just that sharing, isn't it, when things are tough. And we just don't feel like we are believers. Someone else can say to us, you are, my friend. You are a brother. And we sat there on Thursday morning encouraging each other to keep going. Yeah. So
We do very much need one another in this. Again, this is another reason why, if you're a solo Christian, you're kind of stuffed, really. Don't mean that unkindly, but you don't have a family around you who know you such that they can actually say, when you're out of your right mind, hey, you are a Christian, even if you don't feel like a Christian, and we will pray for you, even if you feel like you can't pray right now. So you need people like that. Go on, Kush.
Unless you're in the third world,
yeah,
and you are there alone,
yep,
not from choice,
yep,
but because of the situation. But I find great, yes, encouragement that even when we sin, the Holy Spirit is only grieved. Mm-hmm. He's silent, he's grieved, he's sad, but God doesn't remove his Spirit from us.
Yeah.
He's still there,
yeah,
for us to turn to.
Yeah. Amen. Why don't you turn to a neighbour and pray? There's lots to give thanks for. Pray for one another and pray for your church family. Oh, last little practical thing. No Sunday school for 3 weeks. So we don't have Sunday school on the 16th, 23rd or 30th of December. We meet next, therefore, on the 6th of January. But turn and pray for now.